Today's epistle lesson comes from Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. Moses writes concerning the righteousness that comes from the law, that the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says, 'No one who believes in him will be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they to call on one whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear of someone, or how are they to hear without someone to proclaim it? And how are they to proclaim unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.'" Today's gospel lesson comes from Matthew 14. Verses 22 to 33. Please stand as you are able. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. God, we ask that you would speak, that you would take the common and the ordinary and transfigure it with your presence to make something holy. God, may you do this with my words. May you do this to all of our hearts, and may our ears and eyes be open to your voice. Amen. Perhaps this isn't a great way to start a sermon. That's probably not a great sentence to start a sermon. But I was slightly relieved today to be out of the book of Romans for our passage. Don't get me wrong, it's a wonderful book. I think it should be in the canon. But I think sometimes when dealing with very weighty theological issues, it's easy to disconnect them from the stories. From the storied context of Paul, from the stories of the people Paul is writing to, from the stories of our lives here and now. And I think this is why I've always appreciated Fifth Sunday so much. On the fifth Sundays, we take time to hear from three different people in the congregation, to hear the ways that God is working in their lives. And we hear that God's story does interact with our story. Also, it is true, I'm simply a sucker for a good story. As you probably have guessed by my incessant need to reference Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter or one of the other novels in a sermon. As such, I sometimes have trouble preaching from Paul because it's usually not a narrative that follows, you know, that narrative pattern of conflict, rising action, climax, resolution. And it definitely cannot be acted out on a flannel graph, which is the measure of any good biblical story. So having finished our mini-series on Romans, my one hope today was that one of the lectionary texts would be a good story, a story that we could drop into for a few minutes, that we could take the lay of the land from, that we could explore the characters and the context, and maybe discover something about the way God works, about the way humanity works, and about the way God meets humanity in this place. Thankfully, our first Kings passage is such a story. As we heard from Mike, it is a story of Elijah alone in a cave, waiting to hear from God. But to understand our story fully, we need to go back a few pages, turn back and see where Elijah has come from, why he has reached this desperate state in a cave. So in 1 Kings 18, the chapter before our passage, we have what appears to be the culmination of an ongoing battle between the prophet of God, Elijah, and the evil power couple ruling Israel at the time, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. It is said of King Ahab that in 1 Kings says, he did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings who were before him, which is saying something because there were some big screw-ups before him. And Queen Jezebel, who seemed to be calling the shots from behind the scenes, leading the people of Israel into the worship of the God of Baal, a God who, according to biblical sources, demanded child sacrifices as part of its worship. So Elijah calls them out, calls them to what could be known as a God-off on Mount Carmel, where they would see who was really the true God. There would be a final test of power between the God of Baal, the God of Ahab and Jezebel, and the God of Elijah, the God of his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, many of you may remember this story from Sunday school. Elijah versus the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The task to call down fire from heaven on the sacrificial altars that each of them had set up. As Elijah said to the people gathered on the mountain, "You call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is indeed God." Well, as many of you know, and if not, spoiler alert, Baal does not answer the prophet's calls, even though they pray throughout the morning, cutting themselves, hoping their blood will draw their God. While Elijah, on the other hand, douses his altar in water and calls upon God, and God shows up in fire and consumes the altar with the offering, at which point the people rush on the prophets of Baal and kill all of them, a part of the story that usually does not get its own picture on the flannel graph. Yet upon hearing the news of the prophet's demise, Jezebel threatens the life of Elijah, and Elijah flees into the desert, where he is overcome by a suicidal depression. He says to God, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life." The Lord does not. The Lord provides miraculously with food and water to keep Elijah healthy until he arrives at Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai. This is the place where Moses first encountered God in the burning bush, where the people received the law, the Ten Commandments, the place where Moses and God spoke to one another. Perhaps Elijah comes to this place because he knows that this is a place where God has communicated to Elijah's people. Maybe, as Martin Buber said, Elijah is returning on Israel's tracks to the Mount of Revelation. Maybe we can take a mini lesson from this, when we feel most isolated, to go back to those places where God has spoken before, whether they be a geographical place or mental landmarks in our story, and sit and wait for God to speak. But there's a larger question in this passage. Why? Why, after such a clear victory on the part of Elijah and on the part of God, after such an amazing show of power by God on Mount Carmel, why does he so easily lose hope? Perhaps he experienced that all too common realization that comes after these peak moments in life when things return to the ordinary and we realize things haven't changed all that much. These are realizations that can soon turn peak moments into dark valleys. Perhaps he experienced the adrenaline crash after an amazing experience. Perhaps he expected that Mount Carmel would spark a rebellion that would lead to regime change. He wouldn't be the first, nor the last. Yet Jezebel and Ahab remain firmly in power, and he is still being hunted down. Perhaps the killing of 450 people turned out to be not something to glory in, but something that came with that with it came severe mental anguish and dis-ease. All of these may have played a role, but I think above all, Elijah is feeling isolated and alone, cut off from others, and quite possibly feeling cut off from God. I think there are hints of this in both the story on Mount Carmel and the story in the cave. When he is on Mount Carmel and talking to the people, he says to them, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. And now, alone in the desert, when God asks why he has come, Elijah answers, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. In both of these passages, we hear a lot of I alone I am left. And I do not think we have to be amazing empathizers to understand Elijah's inner turmoil. For loneliness and the fear of being alone seem to be the common plague of humanity. I'm sure many of us here have felt this painful isolation or are feeling it now, of being alone in the worst sense of the word. God's voice falls silent. Friends that were once close seem distant. Relationships splinter, and it feels as if no one understands, that no one can truly share these most important and intimate parts of our lives, that no one cares. As Mother Teresa says, the most terrible poverty is loneliness and the feeling of being unloved. And I feel that this is sometimes only compounded by living in a city. Having millions of people around you and feeling lonely can be the worst feeling in the world. I remember when I was feeling extremely lonely in Iowa, I would say to myself, well, you live in Iowa, so what? You know, there's, I'm going to go hang out on a farm somewhere. Yet the loneliness I felt acutely in my early years in Chicago was only exacerbated by the thousands of people around me that seemed to be finding meaningful friendships. And I think we all at some point in our lives feel this type of deep loneliness. Loneliness, however, can be experienced in a multitude of ways. Maybe you do not feel loneliness in this way, but maybe like Elijah, you feel alone in the struggle for good. Feel burnt out, without allies. For those of you committed to the church, committed to the ways of good, to things like justice, mercy, and compassion, it can often feel as if you're the only one who cares. Where is everyone else? How can such overwhelming apathy be overcome? Or, as Elijah said, the people have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets. Maybe it's better to find a cave to sit in for a while, since you seem to be the only one that cares about the poor, about the church, about the students, about the children, about the marginalized. You can fill in the blank. And this is a place, this double-edged loneliness, where Elijah finds himself. He finds himself at the place where God has spoken before, waiting for God to speak. And God does speak. After hearing Elijah's lament of loneliness, God says to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And Elijah knows how God has spoken before on this very mountain. He no doubt is expecting something like the people experienced in Exodus 19, which says, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln while the whole mountain shook violently. And Moses would speak and God would answer him in thunder." God would show up, it seems, in fire, in earthquake, in wind. Yet what does our story tell us? "Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, a sound of sheer silence." After previously communicating through fires and earthquakes, after an immense show of power on Mount Carmel, God speaks not through the fire. God does not speak through the wind, nor even through the earthquake, but the sound of sheer silence. I think this reminds Elijah, and it reminds us that God will not be constrained by how we expect God to communicate. God is not conjured up like the prophets of Baal thought God could be. God is both the transcendent, the distant, the powerful God that controls all the natural forces, but God is also the ever-present, the close, the gentle God of silences. Many times I think we miss the voice of God because we expect it to be an audible voice from the heavens, maybe like the head in the clouds in Monty Python and the Holy Grail that will shout down to us. Or we wait for some configuration of signs to point us in the right direction. I remember as a child, when I was too old to be doing this, I would think I would be alone in my house and think, "God, if you're real, let this ball fly from the shelf into my hands." I think I might have been reading Roald Dahl's Matilda at the time. And while I no longer test God this way, I often think that God should be conjured up in my need. I think, if three people talk to me about a particular subject, it means I should do it. Or I expect everything to fall into place perfectly, and that will show me where God is and what God is speaking in my life. Now, I do believe that God can speak through these miraculous circumstances and have experienced it in my own life. Well, maybe not through summoning balls off of shelves, but besides that. But I believe sometimes we have our eyes focused in the heavens and our necks stretched up to the sky, waiting for God to speak, and all the while we are missing the myriad of ordinary and even mundane ways in which God is speaking all around us, comforting us, challenging us, wooing us back from our loneliness into God's embrace. I believe God's voice, God's presence is found through the simple words of friends, through weekly how we gather here together and hear from God's word, in the simplicity of reading and reflecting. God speaks each week through the common elements of bread and wine. God speaks through nature and the created world. God speaks if we but had the ears to hear and the eyes to see. Marianne Robinson's beautiful novel Gilead tells the story of a pastor who's reaching the end of his pastoral career, and he's reflecting on a Pentecost sermon he just gave, and he says this: "It has seemed to me sometimes as though the Lord breathes on this poor gray ember of creation and it turns to radiance for a moment or a year or a span of a life, and then it sinks back into itself again. And to look at it, no one would know it had anything to do with fire or light. That is what I said in the Pentecost sermon. I've reflected on that sermon, and there's some truth in it. But the Lord is more constant and far more extravagant than it seems to imply. Wherever you turn your eyes, the world can shine like transfiguration. You don't have to bring a thing to it except a little willingness to see. Only who could have the courage to see it?" Yes, in all of these common elements, in friendship, in study, story, nature, and so many others, in these simple things, God can shine like transfiguration through them, reminding us that God is near to us in our loneliness and isolation. Garrison Keillor, the patron saint of Minnesota, sums this up nicely when he asserts, God speaks in ordinary things like cooking and small talk, through storytelling, making love, fishing, tending animals and sweet corn and flowers, through sports, music and books, raising kids, all the places where the gravy soaks in and grace shines through. And I believe God speaks through the ordinary, the common, the mundane, all the places where grace shines through, all the places where the common is transfigured into God's glory. God speaks through these elements, and even in our passage, through silence. And I think God speaking through silence may seem like an oxymoron. And I admit when I first read this passage in the New Revised Standard Version and heard that there was a sound of sheer silence, as Mike read, I was caught off guard. Growing up a good evangelical using solely the NIV as my translation of choice, I had always heard that God here spoke in a still, small voice. In fact, this is what I plan to preach on, the need to quiet the noise of our lives down so we could be attuned to God's still, small voice. Yet the Hebrew here is incredibly difficult to translate because it can mean either a still, small voice or it can mean complete and utter silence. And I think maybe this ambiguity is purposeful, that God not only speaks in the small voice, in the gentle, soft voice, but God is present and active even in the very silences of our lives. The silence between heartbeats, the silence of the middle of a sleepless night racked by fear for our son or daughter in Iraq, the silence of forced speechlessness when we hear that a loved one has a terminal illness that no words will heal, the wordless prayers of desperation and anxiety. God abides in these silences. For God's presence permeates all times, both the incredible noise and the deep silences of the cosmos and of our lives. And this idea brought me back to a hymn that I never quite understood the meaning of. It's written by a covenant woman, Jeanette Lindholm, and it was called We Search for Language to Explain. And the second verse always confused me. It says, God's silence stretches like the sea, consoling every shore, safeguarding tears of memory of happiness, remorse. God's still calm presence still sustains when words come to an end. And this thought, whenever I would sing this, I would think, God's silence consoles every shore. It seems like I want God to speak. I don't want God's silence. That does not console anything. But if we understand silence in this way, as a sign of God's presence and God's active spirit, God's silence consoling every shore can be an immense comfort in the cacophony of noises from war and in the discordant chaos of our lives. The silence of God that at one time may have been misinterpreted as anger or apathy on the part of God is now seen as another way in which God speaks, another marker to the presence of a God that comforts. We find then that the silence of our loneliness may be transformed, for if God permeates the silence, we are never truly alone. For every mundane and silent moment becomes holy when it is imbued with the presence of God, when the ordinary is transfigured, when grace shines through. When we feel most alone and our friends and family remain silent in the face of pain and fear, we find hope that the God of the universe is abiding in the silence, that God is present when no one speaks, that the God who spoke once will speak again, that the God who called us is faithful, that we never strive after good alone, for those that strive after good strive with and for God, and in the silence we find this God. And when God finally does speak to Elijah, God reminds Elijah that he is not alone. He is not alone because God is there, but also he is not alone because he has other people. Elijah believes so strongly that he is the only one struggling for God, and God reminds him, no, there are 7,000 others. There are 7,000 other people who have not bowed down to Baal. Elijah is both comforted by the fact that he is not alone, that there are others with him in the struggle, but he is also reminded that he is not the only one striving for good, that he is not a lone ranger, that he is not the hero in God's story. God's work would be carried out not only by Elijah, but by all of God's children and by God. And the same is true for us. When we become lonely, when we feel that we struggle alone, when we fail, the story reminds us that we are not. That we are called into this church, a church of many members and parts, all with different talents and abilities, who we struggle with, who we struggle for. We have each other. And in each other, we both give and receive strength to carry out the tasks we are called to do. In our loneliness and pain, we find that not only is God with us, but the body of Christ, the people of God, are with us if we can allow people into the moments of our lives of pain, of deep silences. When we can no longer see or hear God in the common or the silence, God's people can speak into our lives. They can strive with us. They can help us carry our burdens and discern God's voice. When we are overwhelmed by the evil and apathy of the world, we hear that there are always 7,000 more, that there are always people alongside us, that we are never alone, for God and God's people go with us. And this is why we come to the table each Sunday. We come once again to hear from God in the common elements of bread and wine. We come before the table because God has promised to meet us here, to commune with us at the table. We come to be reminded that God's presence is all around us, that God is with us, and that God is made real in the ordinary of life. And we come not alone, but we come together to the table. Because we journey together through the peaks and valleys, through fear and loneliness, through joys and celebrations, through our darkest hours, we travel together and we journey together. We journey together until that day when our journey will bring us into the banquet table of the kingdom of God, when we will see God's glory face to face, and the darkness of loneliness, of isolation, and fear is driven away, is transfigured by the light of God's presence, where we join in the communion of the saints in the worship of the triune God. But until that day, know this: with God and God's people, even in the silences and the pain of life, we are never alone. Thanks be to God. Amen.